I'm happy to be able to open God's word for you this morning, and we're going to be in the book of Romans chapter 8, so you can begin finding your way to that 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, we're going to be reading actually a number of the first 17 verses, so you can just hang out in Romans chapter 8 verse 1 if you need a place to start. Excuse me. I don't know if this is a guy thing or not. How many of you like a good pep talk? Like a good, okay, nobody's hands. This is a few of you are ready to raise your hands and admit it. I'm always up for a good pep talk. I mean, I know they come in lots of different ways. If you're into sports, you know, the head coach, football coach, basketball coach, whatever sports coach, you know, maybe before the game or at a critical moment in the game, you know, coaching up his or her players. Maybe you've had this kind of thing at your workplace. Maybe the boss in a meeting firing you up for some big project, or you know, parents on the sidelines cheering their kids on for something. I mean, we've all kind of seen these kinds of things. When I was a little kid, and really even into my teen years, nobody could get me fired up more than Rocky Balboa. I mean, I am not a closet Rocky Balboa fan. I am out there up close and personal. So I know everything there is to know about Rocky Balboa, and he was my guy growing up. I grew up kind of in the years when some of the early Rocky movies were coming out, and so the first few that were, and maybe they're all predictable. I mean, they kind of all have the same kind of thing where Rocky seems like this tough guy, and he has a big defeat at some point or a big knockdown, and he's feeling really low and sad and kind of defeated, and he gets a pep talk by his wife Adrian, or maybe his manager Mickey, and there's this like real climactic moment, and then you hear that song. I mean, when you heard that, you knew it was go time. I mean, he was about to just knock the head off whoever he was fighting for whatever reason. But when I was about 7 or 8 years old, I believe it was when I started realizing that you could buy the music. And I didn't know that. Like, I just thought you went to the movie. I didn't know you could actually buy soundtracks for movies. And one of the first ones I got was the Rocky 3 soundtrack. I remember it was a cassette tape. And if you don't know what that is, kids, you need to ask your parents for a history lesson. Cassette tape. It was a Rocky 3 soundtrack cassette tape. It's when the famous song that everybody kind of thinks of with Rocky, Eye of the Tiger, came out. It was on the album 3, movie 3. And it had a couple other songs in there. And you could ask my mom, and well, you can't ask my dad this until you get to heaven, but you can ask my mom this if you want. I used to play that soundtrack in my living room, and I would reenact the entire movie, particularly the montage at the end where the fight scene would happen. It was about a 10-minute song that played during his fight with Clubber Lang in this particular fight, and I would mimic the movements, even the knockdowns, with this invisible person I'd be boxing, and I'd go down when I knew Rocky went down in the movie, and I'd get back up and fight. It would just fire me up. I mean, when I started playing football and 7th, 8th grade, I would listen to Rocky before I put my pads on. I mean, it was my go-to. Now, these are years when I was not just young, but not a Christian. I had no idea there were other things in the world at all that could fire you up to do something. When I became a Christian, started paying a little bit more attention to reading the Bible, I started realizing the Bible is filled with these kinds of things. I didn't know that. And I got really excited as a new Christian. I was a young teenager, new Christian. And when you come across these verses that they kind of make you step back and you're like, oh man, that's really good to hear. I'm ready to face a new day. You know, those kinds of verses. Like, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I mean, don't you just love reading that verse? I will never leave you nor will I ever forsake you. Or the one that a lot of people put on cards and stuff like that. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run. They'll not be weary. They'll walk and not be faint. I mean, what a great pep talk, a Christian pep talk. Or in the world, Jesus says you have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. I mean, well, that'll preach, won't it? Take heart, I've overcome the world that you're facing. Or one of my favorites in the New Testament. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your steam? Mocking death. I mean, what a great, great series of words. Those are not just good preaching words. Those for the Christian are fighter words. They're pep talk words. They're encouraging, light the fire under us kinds of words. And Romans chapter 8 verse 1 is one of those places in Scripture where I would say, if you can't get fired up, maybe there's another sermon waiting for you. But Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I mean, what a great anthem for us to carry with us, right? That there is therefore no condemnation, now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean there's a little bit waiting. That doesn't mean that we'll get to the gates of heaven and the Father will then kind of discern whether or not he's going to condemn us just a little bit before we get in. There's no condemnation for those who die in Christ Jesus. And then you keep reading, and so we're in Romans chapter 8. Right after that verse, Paul continues and he says, "The law of the Spirit of life, verse 2, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So he breaks into our sinful world and into our sinful hearts. And when we exercise faith and trust in him, he breaks up that sin-enslaved heart and makes us righteous, justifies us. Says, okay, here's the righteousness of my son, the perfect righteousness of my son, demonstrated by 30 or so years of righteous, perfect living on the cross. And his death and his resurrection has made available to me that I'm going to give you his righteous clothing. You're justified. When you face me in eternity, I'm going to see my son's righteousness when I look at you. That's why there's no condemnation. And so when we go through this journey on this world, we are not only walking through this world justified, but we're being sanctified. We talked about that in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 8. That is something that also began likely at the very moment you were justified. It's really the process by which we realize that righteousness in a practical way. So we become holy. We become like Christ. You as a Christian are. I don't know how long you've been a Christian. Maybe if you've been a Christian days or weeks, this would maybe not be the case. But if you walk with the Lord for a decade or so or more, you have seen growth, right? You've seen patterns of holiness. You've seen habits, spiritual disciplines in your life that are conforming you to the image of Christ. That you're more of a person of good works today than you used to be. That's sanctification. So that's what he saves us to be. And then we get to verses 5, and this is the primary part of our text where we've been so far in the last week or so, verses 5 to 17, where Paul now, again, continues to encourage us, and he continues to remind us of what the Holy Spirit is up to in our life. So we talked last week about the Holy Spirit and how one of the takeaways that we have about being justified and sanctified is that we are free from final defeat, that our orientation is completely changed, that we wear the righteousness of Christ. And we know that because verses 5 through 11 show us that the Holy Spirit has changed our nature. He changed it. He destroyed the old and gave you a new. So look at verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh, what do they do? This is the non-Christian. What's the non-Christian up to? He sets his mind on what? Things of the flesh. That's what he does by nature. We do that by nature. Nature follows what it's natural to do. So the mind on the flesh is set on the things of the flesh, but those, here's the contrast, who live according to the Spirit, they set their mind on what? Something very different. Things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. That is the eternal destiny for those who remain in the flesh, who remain unsaved, eternal death. But to set the mind of the Spirit is something different. It's life and it's peace. The mind is set on the flesh as hostile to God. It doesn't submit to the law of God. Indeed, it cannot. Those in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot stand before God with any righteousness if they die unsaved. But you, however, Paul says, are not in the flesh, but where? You're in the Spirit. In fact, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's because the Holy Spirit has changed our nature as Christians. Out with the old, in with the new. He's changed our nature. He's given us new ambitions, new wills, new affections, new commitments, new goals. We also can be encouraged that we are free from final defeat because he enables us to do something that we could not do before. Verses 12 and 13, again, this was what we talked about last week. The Holy Spirit enables us to mortify sin, to kill it. So then, brothers, verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to flesh. In other words, we owe God that we ought not and we should not and we don't live according to the way we used to live. For well, how do we live? Verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die, but by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body and you'll live. But we have the ability, isn't that amazing? We have the ability to kill and remove the things that used to enslave us. It doesn't matter what your sin is, besetting or not. The Holy Spirit, through the ministry of his word, through the teaching and accountability of the local church, there are sins in your life that exist. We all know that, and they can be overcome. It's not a promise you can give to a non-Christian, and the reason for that is really the key point of this text, and that is that the Holy Spirit delivered us as Christians from a fleshly orientation to a spiritual one. I'm going to continue to think about this theme this morning with you, this freedom, this from final defeat, and why we can be encouraged, why we can celebrate, why we can worship the Lord. Not only has he changed our nature, not only has he enabled us to mortify sin, but verses 14 and 15 tell us something else that the Holy Spirit has done. Something else the Holy Spirit has done has to do with a word that you'll love, and it's the word adoption. The Holy Spirit has adopted us. For, verse 14, that suggests a certainty, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these, in other words, these who are spiritual, these who are Christian, are sons of God. Sons of God. Again, making it clear that genuine Christians are led by the Holy Spirit. They're changed by the Spirit. There are evidences of that change, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the ability to mortify sin. And now, another word, another evidence, another status is that we are sons of God. And in verse 15, we'll actually read the word adoption. Before we get there, I want to answer a question. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? For Christians to be identified that way, I think it's a really good opportunity for us to think about how do we measure that in our life? Because this is an evidence of salvation. I don't want to miss opportunities to examine ourselves. If the Bible is saying, here is what a Christian looks like and does, let's think about that. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Ephesians 5:18, that's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. And how do we know when we're not being filled? Give some clarity to those questions. One thing to think about with this question is just the objectivity of what it is to be led by the Holy Spirit. Do you know that the Holy Spirit leads you through the Word of God? That's the primary means by which he leads you, is the Word of God. Then there's nothing more objective than the Word of God. It doesn't change. He doesn't leave his will up to us guessing or wondering. It's fully disclosed in his Word. It's one of the reasons I often will challenge the idea of people getting feelings or dreams or impressions that are immeasurable, they're subjective, saying that these things are showing me the will of God when God's will is objective. The testimony of the Lord is sure, Psalm 19, verse 7. To be led by the Holy Spirit is an objective pursuit. It also is something we can measure by our understanding of that word, illumination. It's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit says he'll come to bear things to mind and bring them to our remembrance. He'll help us understand things we didn't once understand. If you're a Christian and you're learning the Word of God and you're understanding it and you're comprehending it in ways you didn't used to, that's not just because you're getting smarter. It's because the Holy Spirit is helping you understand it more and more and more and more. That's his ministry to you. John chapter 14, these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. This is Jesus speaking. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He'll bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Doesn't mean all things, meaning he's going to make you omniscient. The Greek word there actually means things of a large group. He's going to teach you something within a group of important truths, things you need to know, things we need to know. And it's the Holy Spirit, we're told in the Bible, that inspired that objective word of God. So if you understand the Word of God today in a way you didn't 5 or 10 years ago, that's an evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your life. That's evidence of being filled with the Spirit. I said before that the Holy Spirit is the number one commentator that we have. He's the number one source of Bible interpretation. In fact, I've recently been working on, you're going to get an announcement about this pretty soon. We're going to be offering a hermeneutics, 2-day seminar here at the church in January, late January. And hermeneutics is just a word for how to interpret the Bible. It's a discipline I think every Christian needs to have some good hermeneutics, some good interpretive principles. I've been doing a lot of reading in all my hermeneutics books, and rarely, and this is so surprising, rarely do they touch on the Holy Spirit. And mostly it's about mechanics, and the mechanics are important. We need to have rules. We need to have boundaries. We need to understand things like context and literal meaning, and all those things are good, but man, if you don't get into the Bible wanting to interpret it correctly without at least asking the Lord for direction, asking the Spirit who inspired it and gave it to you, you're relying on your own you're putting your trust in princes, like we read earlier, ultimately. He's the true author of the Word because he inspired it. That makes him the best expositor of it. Another way you can measure whether you're being filled with the Spirit is not just how we understand the Word of God, but really you could throw out not just all the fruits of the Spirit as examples, but specifically self-control. And the reason I bring that up is because in Ephesians 5:18, when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, do you remember the contrasting negative he gave in that verse? Be not drunk with wine. In other words, he says you can't be drunk and be filled because one is about lack of self-control and one is self-control. So when you are self-controlled, when you are disciplined, when you are resisting regularly those temptations in the world and you are not erratic, spiritually erratic and all over the place, you could say very succinctly that you're filled with the Spirit. Paul said in Romans 6, verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience. It's either one or the other. To be led by the Spirit is to be a willing participant in obedience. It is to live as David expressed in Psalm 143, verse 10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good Spirit lead me on level ground. I want to know what God's word says. I want to know what it says for me, for how I need to live, for how I need to parent my children, for how I need to respond to my spouse when they've had a bad day, for how I need to treat the widows in the church. I need to know how it tells me to how I need to sing when I come and gather, and how I need to serve and bless other people with those gifts that I've been given. I need the Word of God to speak to all life and godliness, and that's exactly what it promises to do. So Paul says here that as those who are led by the Spirit, he calls us, first of all, in verse 14, sons of God. If you are filled with the Spirit, if you see those kinds of things in your life, then you can, with great assurance and confidence, see yourself as a son of God. Believe that that is your orientation, that you are in a family that's very different from the family that you were born into. 1 John 3, verse 10, John says that it is evident who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. It's a different family, a different orientation. So he says in verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, Christian, leading to fear again. We don't go back to the way it used to be, the way it once was, but we've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. It's a different family. We're not in the family that's in bondage to sin. We're not in a family that is not free to be righteous. We're not in the old man family. We're in a new creation family. We're not in the family of people that are going to see God as final judge, but God as, Paul says here, Father, a spirit of adoption. I want you to understand just the beauty of this word. Just the comforting nature of this word, adoption. Adoption is really an act of God by which we receive the nature of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. We share in his life. As he says here in a few verses, we become heirs, we become co-heirs. But as I've said a few times, it is a changing of families. It's being released from our former family, the world, Satan, the bondage to sin, and be given a new family, a new connection, a new community, a new orientation, the family of God, a different standing. Sometimes in our modern context, when a child is adopted into a family, he might get a new address, or she might get a new address, a telephone number, maybe even into the inheritance of the family. One thing that doesn't change is the nature of that child, that earthly child. But spiritually speaking, that is exactly what changes. We're treated as if we're members of this divine group. And may I remind you, Ephesians 1 verse 5 says we're predestined for this as Christians. We're predestined for adoption, Paul says. It's not an afterthought. God is saying here that, or Paul is saying here that God predestined you and I as Christians to be in his family and one of his children. Listen to how J.C. Ryle explains it from a sermon he preached on the family of God, or being in the family of God. He says, quote, membership of the family before us does not depend on any earthly connection. It comes not by natural birth, but by new birth. Ministers cannot impart it to their hearers. Parents cannot give it to their children. You may be born in the godliest family in the land and enjoy the richest means of grace a church can supply, and yet never belong to the family of God. To belong to it, you must be born again. None but the Holy Ghost can make a living member of his family. It is his special office and prerogative to bring into the true church such as shall be saved. So as Christians, fellow Christians, for us here, for those streaming with us that are part of this church, because we are adopted into the same family, we all go to the same throne of grace. You ever thought about that? We all adhere to the same word of God because we are in the same family of God. We all manifest the same fruit of the Spirit because we're all in the same family of God. We all hate sin and love God because we're adopted into the family of God. We all have the same hope and reason for hope because we all are part of that same family. That's adoption. It's a word Paul uses. It's borrowed from the Roman world. The reason he had to borrow it from the Roman world is because Jews didn't really practice adoption, at least in the way that Romans did. In Roman adoptions, an adopted son or an enslaved son would receive the same treatment in the home. The same treatment. A father could choose to perpetuate his name and his estate to his adopted children. And by doing that, of course, that would lead to a very intimate relationship between a father and an adopted child. When adopted in Rome, the one being adopted would often be given a new name, of course, being legally attached to a new family. But one thing that's really surprising about Roman adoptions that's very different from what Paul is talking about here is in Roman adoptions, you could actually reverse that adoption at any time if you wanted. It really carries almost all the same intimacy and kind of connection and closeness and fair treatment in the home up until the point where a father could decide to basically reverse his adoption and send his child back away. That is not the case for the Christian. In God's family, we are never worthy to be in the family, and yet we're treated as if we are. So maybe that'll help you understand a little bit why Paul gives a word here about our father that makes some people uncomfortable. It's not just the word father, but it's Abba, Father. The word Abba, you need to know, it's picked on a little bit too much, but it really is, in its very ancient form, a word that means dad or papa. You know, when you hear those words, those are words that communicate something very different, don't they? If you're calling your father papa, there is an intimacy and a leaning into and a comfort me and a picking you up, picking that child up in his arms kind of feel to that word, isn't it? There is a closeness. There's an affection. Papa. Maybe you remember some scenes from Fiddler on the Roof. If you've seen that movie, you haven't seen the movie, you need to see that movie. Fiddler on the Roof, where his children refer to him that way, Papa, and oftentimes appeal to him, and not just as I'm your child legally, but help me. Don't disown me. I mean, we're close. We're tight. Papa, love me. I mean, we're taught to pray to the Father by calling him Father in Mark chapter 14, and now we're being taught to look at the Father not just as this authoritative head of the household of God, but as one that we could crawl into the spiritual lap of and cry, Papa. Only those adopted could think of the creator of the universe this way. And it probably is sort of uncomfortable to think of that way, but Paul says here, that's one of the benefits of being adopted. In fact, he says that we cry out that way. That is a word that refers in the original language to kind of an emotional, loud, sort of unplanned petition. Like life just happens and you're jolted by what life has brought, and you're getting emotional, you're upset, you're crying, you're happy, whatever it might be, and you turn to a figure that you trust. Papa, help me with this. Papa, did you hear what happened? Only those adopted could think of the Father in such a way. What a beautiful word. The Holy Spirit adopts us into this precious family. It's a family that we know far less members than we do know who is part of this family. I don't even know where to go in my head when I think about what heaven's going to be like meeting people. Just think of how long it's going to take to meet everybody in heaven. I mean, that list of people, even though we know it's few in comparison to those who've existed, there's going to be multitudes of people that are in our family to unite with, to fellowship with, to worship God alongside of, to get to know. Well, the fact that God, His Holy Spirit, adopts us is one of the reasons that we can be encouraged that when that final time of judgment comes, that we will not be standing in that line facing hell, but we'll be looking at heaven, looking at the house, the ultimate paradise house of God as our home. Finally, verses 16 and 17, we have another evidence of being freed from final defeat, and that is really another word that starts with A. It's the word assurance. The word assurance. Verse 16 says, the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, himself testifies with our spirit, that's you and I, that we, great word, undervalued verb here, are children of God. That we are, confidently are, that our standing is secure. If this is you, if the word of God is being illuminated and you're growing and you're filled and you've been adopted, you are a child of God, and that puts us someplace. It puts us in a place of assurance, confidence. Not egotistical pride when we face God, but assurance that based on the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit, that we can know that our eternity is secure. 1 John 5:13, read that verse. We need an opportunity. 1 John 5:13, John says he wrote that entire epistle, that entire book, so that we might know that we have eternal life, so we might have assurance. Holy Spirit wants you to be assured. Wants you to be assured that you're going to heaven. 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit. It's one of the things the Spirit does is give you assurance, give you confidence. Romans 8, 9, same chapter. It is the fact the Spirit of God that dwells in us for that manner. Now, the opposite of this is also true. If assurance is a gift to us as Christians, and it's meant to give us confidence, then a lack of assurance can, not always, but it can be a great indicator that that person's not saved, or they're deceived about salvation. If you lack assurance this morning, I would encourage you. It's not super complicated. Spend some time in 1 John. If that's the whole purpose of the book, go read 1 John and look at the characterization of the Christian. Look at how the character of the Christian is described. Look at the affections of someone who's been redeemed and simply ask yourself, is this me? Am I this person? A lot of Christians struggle with assurance. Sometimes it's because they have so many sins that is just in their mind. They have a hard time overcoming, and they think, how can I be a Christian? How can I have any assurance if I've got all these sins going on? Or maybe they misunderstand sanctification. And there's a lot of reasons why Christians might struggle with assurance, but you need to know that the Holy Spirit's ministry to you is to give you assurance. So where do we go to get help from the Spirit? We go to the Word of God that the Spirit inspired to be written. Jonathan Edwards gives a good correction here. He says assurance, quote, is never to be enjoyed on the basis of a past experience. There is need of the present and continuing work of the Holy Spirit in giving assurance. In other words, events should not be the kinds of things that bolster our assurance, but more measured fruitfulness, growth, maturity, being conformed, that continuing work of the Spirit, that is what we should anchor our assurance in. That's the Spirit's indwelling work. Now, if you're not encouraged yet, keep reading. And if as children, verse 17, as Christians, we are heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. I mean, more encouragements, more not only just present encouragements, but there's even future encouragements here in verse 17. In fact, verses 18 to 13, you're going to see a little bit of a transition in this chapter where many of the things Paul is going to encourage us with are things that are to come, not just things in the present state for us, but things to come. Inheritance, for example. being heirs, being fellow heirs. What does it mean to be an heir of Christ or with Christ or a fellow heir with Christ? If you're a Christian, you're a son of God. If you're a Christian, you're adopted. That means you're part of the family. That means there's inheritance for you, inheritance for me. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, there's probably a whole book out there that answers that question. Let me just give you a bullet list. One thing you inherit is eternal life, Titus 3, verse 7. One thing you inherit is a level of fellowship unknown, not just on earth, but unknown to us because we haven't experienced it in heaven yet, Revelation 21, verse 3. Can you imagine, just for example, having a conversation with someone in heaven and not being distracted and daydreaming? I mean, that happens all the time to us, doesn't it? I mean, we're just kind of caught up in our own little worlds, and somebody's trying to talk to us, and we're not listening well because, you know, we're just, you know, our bodies are shutting down, and we're just distracted by stuff. That's not going to happen in heaven. You're going to be all in a conversation. The fellowship that you experience will be unlike anything here. We'll inherit glory, Romans 5, verse 2. We'll inherit a new home in heaven, John chapter 14. Whatever this looks like, you get to rule with Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and become like him, 1 John chapter 3. Those are just some of the rights, some of the privileges we have as heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Puritan Thomas Brooks has written in his book, Heaven on Earth, quote, "Once I was a slave, but now I'm a son. Once I was dead, but now I am alive. Once I was darkness, but now I might light in the Lord. Once I was a child of wrath, an heir of hell, but now I'm an heir of heaven. Once I was Satan's bondservant, but now I'm God's freeman. Once I was under the spirit of bondage, but now I'm under the spirit of adoption that seals up to me the remission of my sins, the justification of my person, and the salvation of my soul." It's because we're fellow heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance. John chapter 17, Jesus in the upper room praying. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before. In John chapter 17, it's often called the high priestly prayer. He starts out praying for himself and what he's about to face. He then prays for his disciples. And then you know who he prays for thirdly? You. Did you ever notice this? Not just disciples, but those been given to him to be kept. Listen to just one part of this prayer. "The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we, me, you, Spirit, Father, are one. I and them, you and me, that they may also be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Whoa. Whoa. We're heirs with Christ. That ought to give you assurance. These promises, these inheritances listed in the Bible. You know, Paul reminds us of kind of a harder truth also in this verse. Did you notice this? He tacks on to this that as heirs of Christ, as those in the family of God, we also need to remember that's going to come at a cost. There's going to be suffering. To join Christ in being honored must also mean that we join him in suffering. That we drink that same cup that he drank. It's a fact. It's a fact repeated in probably most, if not all, the books of the New Testament. It's the cost of discipleship. But it's also, if you could put it into our list of things that we are looking at in Romans 8 as evidences of salvation, as fruits of the Spirit's work in our heart, you could add suffering to that list. You could answer the question, how do I know if I'm a child of God? You could answer that question by saying, well, do I suffer for being a Christian? Is there hostility against me in any way because of my faith? I mean, his path of suffering, which led to his glory, he calls me to walk the same path. It doesn't mean that we are all going to be crucified. That's not at all what it means. But it does mean there's not going to be ease to follow Christ. So this may not be your first thought next time you suffer, but next time you suffer, remember that one of the benefits of suffering for Christ is that you have assurance that you're a son of God. Nobody would push back on a friend, but just an enemy, someone in the kingdom of light. Next time someone persecutes you, don't get down about it. Claim it as a badge of assurance that you're in him and that you're worthy to be treated as he was treated. Because if we're treated like him, we are in him, and that should bring assurance to us as saved men and women. Warren Wiersbe has written that there is no need for the believer to be defeated. He says he can yield his body to the Spirit and by faith overcome that old nature, that old echo. The Spirit of life will empower him. The Spirit of death will enable him to overcome that flesh. And the Spirit of adoption will enrich him and lead him into the will of God. I mean, Paul is just saying this thing over and over again. Christian, there's no reason to feel defeated. To live as if there's no hope. There's no chance of overcoming a single sin that the flesh has brought into our hearts. Let me take you to one more passage before we draw this to a conclusion. Many have taken note of how similar this is to another section of Scripture in Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul, again, is writing to another church, a church that really had some issues. In fact, you could probably easily say the church of Galatia and the church of Corinth are the two churches that Paul really, really had some problems with, really, really went after, rebuking them and correcting them. The church of Galatia was even flirting a little bit with works righteousness. Galatians chapter 4, again, Paul, as he does so often in his letters, wisely reminds them, like he does in Romans 6, 7, and 8, that's not you. Don't live like you once were. Become who you are. So he speaks to them in chapter 4, verse 1 again, like he does in Romans 8, you're an heir. You're a child of God. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he's the owner of everything, he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father, until the father finally receives him. The same way we also, when we were children, we were enslaved, past tense, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But, by contrast, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. This is what we're going to be celebrating in the next few weeks here on our Sunday morning services, the coming of Christ, the first coming. He sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under a law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption. Not earn it, but be given adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. So, here it is. You are no longer a slave, but you are a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So it's almost like he's saying there, whatever you know about earthly slavery, just throw out your knowledge of how that works, because spiritually speaking, it's completely different. You'll always be a son of God. Your adoption will never be reversed. You'll always be an heir. And every promise made to you as a Christian in the Bible is always going to be for you as a Christian. You're no longer a slave, you're a son. And since you are a son, that makes you an heir through God. I think the probably initial reaction for us as Christians when we hear these truths is to go to kind of a broad, not a bad place, but a broad place of worship, a broad place of gratitude, of being humbled, of being provoked, maybe even in our emotions to emote things to the Lord that we hadn't thought about in maybe minutes or days or weeks or months or maybe even years. If you're not saved, you might be kind of scratching your head a little bit about some of these things. I don't get it. I mean, I don't have near that kind of confidence that I hear them talking about from Romans chapter 8. Right? Maybe you're here this morning and you can't even think about a time in your life where you can identify growth. Or maybe you're just wrestling with assurance, truthfully. You have no idea what's going to happen when you die. In fact, it's kind of scary. Maybe it terrifies you a little bit. When you hear stories about sudden deaths or people who die way too young, or maybe even think about the return of Christ, what that'll be like, whether or not you'll meet him in the air, whether or not you'll be left behind. If you're here this morning and you don't have a confident assurance to meet him in the air or to be with him and out of body but in spirit when you die, as Paul says, I would challenge you to not leave here with that lack of assurance. Don't leave here with that lack of knowing, especially when the Bible just gives us such clear teaching that we can know how to have eternal life. It's not a mystery. In fact, that's one of my favorite examples of clarity in the Bible is salvation. I mean, if there's anything to get right, it's that, right? So when somebody, a Philippian jailer, asks the question, what must I do to be saved? It's not a hard question to understand. And the answer is met with the same simplicity by Paul. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Believe him. Trust him. Trust what he's done. Don't trust yourself. Don't think that whatever you've done is going to be somehow, you know, convinces God to save you. But believe in Christ, and you'll be saved. And I would encourage you, if that's you this morning, if you have not done that, this is the day of salvation. This could be the day of salvation. I mean, I'd be happy to talk with you more about that after the service if you'd like to hear more, if you have lingering questions or maybe even struggle with assurance. Paul's writing here to a church. He's writing to Christians. By extension, writing to all Christians. And most of us, I think, this morning are at least calling ourselves Christians, or probably are Christians. And so we take these words from Paul and we're fired up. I mean, I hope you're fired up by these kinds of truths. I hope you're not, you know, pridefully ready to face things in your own strength, but with the Spirit, with his teaching and correction and boundaries and helps in the Word, ready to face sin, because Paul says there's ways of escape everywhere, all around us, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And he provides these ways of escape so we can endure every temptation, so we can fight every sin, so we can overcome anything that we're being tempted to do that does not please the Lord. What a ministry the Spirit is to us. Father, we thank you for your help this morning in understanding better our relationship to the Spirit, our relationship to the truths of adoption and assurance, these postures, these mindsets. Lord, we face a lot of things that are uncertain. We face a lot of hard news, and we face tumult, and we face sad reports. And we're surrounded, Lord, by many people who aren't saved, who don't know how to receive those kinds of things, don't know how to process them, don't know how to understand them. We lament for those who don't know you. We want to bring them the gospel, certainly, but we lament that they can't understand how a good and sovereign God would allow these kinds of things, how a good and sovereign God has provided a loving escape from final defeat. And so we're, as Christians, Lord, we are faced with not just the first point of application of examining ourselves and making sure, but then with confidence and boldness and love, speaking the truth and helping those who are still enslaved, still caught up, still living in bondage to final fear. Lord, we have good news for them. May we be compelled even more to speak that good news to those fearing, lonely hearts. Help us to measure our words wisely. Help us to engage with people in a way that is helpful and not hurtful. In a way that's patient but also urgent. Thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for its ministry to our minds and our hearts. For maybe giving us new things to think about or reminding us of things that we had forgotten. Lord, your word always is living, as it says, and it is always active. And we're thankful that is the case. Lord, as we close our service with one final song, Lord, we know that the words that we'll sing the next few minutes are going to be familiar. They're going to be words we've heard before or sang before. Lord, they will capture themes in Scripture that we are aware of, that we appreciate. Lord, we want to do more than just simply acknowledge what's there. We want to believe what's there. We want to express to you that we believe what is there, and we want to sing out to you, our Redeemer, our Creator, the one who has given us this special privilege of being in your family with all the confidence that surrounds this work of you in our life. In Christ's name, amen.